Okay, let's get our Bibles out and open them up to Deuteronomy 26. If you need a copy of the Bible, we have, as always, a couple of gentlemen who would love to deliver a Bible to you. So raise your hand if you need a Bible, and they will make sure you get a copy. Deuteronomy 26, we have 19 verses ahead of us this morning, a good bit of food from God's Word. So let me invite you to have this out and open and in front of you, not just as I read it aloud, certainly give your attention to this as I read it, but then keep it out and open on your lap so that you can be following along as we unpack this together. This is meant to be an interactive, shared meal kind of an experience, not just me pontificating. Certainly, that's not what we want. We want it to be food, soul food for y'all and for me from our Maker, our Redeemer. So let's read this together. Follow along. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 26. God says to his people, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, to the sojourner, to the fatherless and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is a staggering meal you're serving us. What an incredible reminder that you took a ragtag, helpless, vulnerable, weak, wandering Aramean and made him a great nation. And then you blessed him again by miraculously delivering him from the most powerfully oppressive nation on the planet. and you gave him the land of milk and honey. You are so infinitely worthy of our obsession. You are so infinitely worthy of our worship, Father. We pray that we would receive this story, this reminder, this inerrant word for what it is, and that it would not return to you void, but that it would take root in our souls, and we would be increasingly and everlastingly sincere, enthusiastic worshipers of the only true and living God. Make that the case in our minds and our hearts now as we think through this passage. We thank you for it, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So around the age of 13, 14, I was in love with rollerblading. Obsessed with it. If you want to get technical, aggressive inline skating is really what I was into. And it was my all-the-time preference. If you wondered, you know, what's Dirk's up to, that's what I was doing. Past dark, I couldn't say I really rose early to do it, but when I was awake, if I didn't have some other chore or obligation, that's what I was doing. It was my all-the-time preferred activity. It heavily informed my purchasing habits. So all the swag, all the equipment, the products, the stuff you don't need, but it's there, you can purchase it, like stickers and patches, and it's my whole life. It was just a walking advertisement for aggressive inline skating. And it informed and very thoroughly shaped my principles. It was something I was so passionate about that if you just sort of wore the gear but you weren't actually participating in aggressive inline skating, you know, I'd call you out on it. I would say, you're a poser. You're just posing. You're wearing the clothing. You bought some of the equipment, but you're not actually committed. You're not actually, you know, here through thick and thin. You're not willing to, you know, do the hard, committed kinds of things that you need to do to become better at this particular sport. All that to say, if you would have seen me at age 13 and 14, it would have been undeniable that kid loves rollerblading. Because this is the thing with our obsessions. Whatever it is that you're obsessed with, you can't hide it. People know what you're obsessed with. You may profess to be obsessed with certain things. You may claim to be a follower or an advocate for certain things, but your life will really proclaim to the world what you love, what you truly love. Your money, your time, your attention is on what you're truly in love with. There's profound and plenty of evidence for what you're truly obsessed with. And this is true for all of you. You're all obsessed with something. You're sort of addicted to something. You have something in your life that is so special to you, and it's so prominent in your life, and you kind of feel like, I have to have this, or I'm just not going to be happy, or I'm not going to feel settled. So, I mean, it varies. For some of you, it's vacations. It's this sort of idea of the utopian retirement you're saving for. It's the career that will make you happy and satisfied and fulfill you. It's, I don't know, maybe some kind of entertainment. That's a broad spectrum. But in these days, it typically has something to do with a screen, you know, something you're staring at on a screen for long periods of time. And these screens are expensive, so you allocate a lot of money for those things and the apps you purchase on those things or whatever it is. For some of you, it's hobbies, you know, time-consuming, expensive hobbies like golf or something to do with guns, collecting and firing weapons. Whatever it is, you're obsessed with something. And if I followed you around for a week, I bet I could pretty accurately say, I think this is your obsession. This is the thing you just gravitate toward. You're all about that thing. These are the kinds of things that you'll hear people say, you know, when you start inquiring about, you know, the items that they have in their life. You say, well, you know, what does something like this cost? And they'll say, kind of with a grin on their face, well, I'm ashamed to tell you how much that'll cost. Or to their pastor, I've heard people say, you got to promise me you won't bring me up on church discipline charges or bring me under discipline if I tell you, you know, what I've spent on that or how much time I spend doing that. But they say that with sort of a jovial expression on their face because it's their delight. When you love something, it's not drudgery. It's not this just obligatory thing that you've got to do. It's not a burden. You love it. You love spending time and energy and money on that thing you love. We do crazy things for the stuff we love. We overspend on what we love. And again, it's not reluctant. It's not under compulsion. We are cheerful givers when it comes to the things that we love. We're not cautious. And that's what you see in verse 2 when God says, you shall take some of the first of the fruit of your ground, this first fruit business. Keep in mind, this is the fruit that you have right away before you know how much you're going to end up with at the end of harvest. This is what you have right out of the gate. And God is saying, you take this and without knowing what you'll have at the end, you just give it to God. So this is not a percentage that you deduct from the total. This is the first fruit. Now you don't know what's going to affect your crop or your harvest. You don't know if bugs are going to invade or if a hailstorm's going to come along. You don't know how much you're going to end up with, but you're so madly in love with God. You're so obsessed that you take this first batch of fruit and you bring it to the priests and you offer it to God. And that may seem, frankly, that may seem a bit reckless. You may be contemplating this sincerely, maybe for the first time, and think, that seems a little irresponsible. I mean, you don't even know how much you're going to have in total. You're not going to wait and see the net amount. You're just going to give the first fruits. And that's what God says. He says, this is how obsession works. You do this with things that you're obsessed with. So let's imagine you go to the store with this newfound friend of yours. And this newfound friend, he is a root beer aficionado. He loves root beer. And you walk in the store and there's this big display of this really rare, exotic brand of root beer. Okay? And you have $100 budget. And this case of root beer for 4 bottles, it costs $90. And right away, he just grabs a case and puts it in the cart. And he says, yes! This is the best day ever! And you say, well, hold on. Hold on, man. You know, we need toilet paper, we need butter and eggs and milk and bread. We need all these practical things. And here you are just going for this thing that you love over and above all these other practical, pragmatic necessities that we need to think about. Well, yeah, that's how obsession works. That's how obsession works. That's what the Israelites are being called to do. They have this first fruit. And they don't store it away and then wait and see how much they have and then tithe. They give of the first fruits right away. It transcends all of the practical concerns. This is obsession. You overspend on the things you most love. Some of you are familiar with the story Babette's Feast. Babette's Feast. It's you can read the story. You can watch the film. Babette is this refugee from France, and she comes to live with this, you know, uptight, kind of rigidly religious, couple of sisters in Denmark in the late 1800s. And then Babette wins the lottery. She wins the lottery. And, she wins the lottery right around the time that these two sisters are wanting to celebrate the 100th anniversary of this old church community, in their town in Denmark. And Babette from France used to be this very, competent, chef. And she says, can I please host a feast for this 100th anniversary, for this pious kind of rigidly religious church celebration? And kind of reluctantly, they say, okay, because they know she's from France and they pride themselves on being very aesthetic and very frugal and very temperate, and they don't want it to be too lavish. So, a bit hesitantly, they say, okay, Babette, you can do the feast. Well, she spends everything she has on this feast. The entire lottery winnings, all of the lottery winnings go to buying the finest imported from France goods and products so she can give these people the feast of their lives to celebrate the 100th anniversary of this church community. And people are nervous about this and they're sort of chastising her for being wasteful, for being reckless. But that's what is at the heart of a worshiper. When you truly love something, love makes you do crazy things. And again, y'all love something. I've seen all of you at one time or another act very irrational and crazy. And I can always trace it back to it's because you love something. The root system of this crazy irrational behavior is you love something. You're trying to defend something. And that's what's going on. Now, here's the real question. Despite what you think of these examples I've given, here's really the ultimate question. What would God say? What would the God-man Jesus say if he saw such reckless, seemingly irresponsible overspending? Irresponsible conduct. Well, we actually don't have to guess at this. There's actually a moment in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus sees this kind of thing. Mark chapter 12, Jesus is watching people tithe, and he sees this old widow woman, literally it says, give all that she had. And he does not rebuke her. He doesn't say, now, whoa, that's a nice sentiment, but you need to be careful. You know, hold some of it for yourself. He actually commends her. He calls his disciples and he says, come look at this woman. As if he's impressed with this. As if he's marveling at it. He's pleased with her faithfulness. Her heart's orientation to its maker. Well, maybe you are bothered by it. And maybe you want to go inquire with this woman. So you ask her, why are you doing this? Why are you being so seemingly reckless in your tithing? And my guess is that she'd say something like what is declared in verse 3, which in summary is to say, God, not money, not physical resources, but God is what sustains me. God is the one who will satisfy me. Look what they say. I declare today to the Lord that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. This is a simple, but it's a critical question. How did the people of God get that land? Well, you say, I mean, they probably were born, you know, with certain advantages, like most of y'all, to some kind of privileged, you know, position in life, and they had, you know, families that kind of helped them get their start, and then they went to college, and they probably got a master's degree, and they worked hard, and they were diligent, and they were perseverant, and then, you know, they applied for a loan, and then they were able to put a down payment on the property with a little bit of help from their parents, and now they're slowly paying it off, right? I mean, that's how we get property, right? We work hard, we get a little bit of help, that's how we get property. Well, that's not how the Israelites got the land. It came from God. It didn't come from money. It was this free gift from God. That's how they got the land. And this worshiper, this person tithing, is saying, I want to definitively remind myself and the priest of that story, of that reality. That my sustenance, my stability and security in life, my ultimate satisfaction does not come from money. It comes from God. And this is a really specific, simple question, but ask yourself, where do you find stability in life? Or satisfaction in life? Security in life? I know you want to say it's God, but is that true? I mean, honestly, do you look at God, do you read the stories of redemptive history and say, oh, I feel so stable. And you could be dead broke and you would feel stable. Or is it, I think God's nice and all, but I want to have a monetary cushion. I would feel so anxious and so worried. I'd feel so stressed out if I didn't have financial security. I'm not saying you shouldn't have whatever amount of money God ordained for you to have. I'm just saying, what's your God? Where do you ultimately look to find that stability, that security in your life? Maybe some of you are thinking, wow, this is not a very fun sermon. This is extreme. I mean, come on, preacher, don't you want to at least nuance this a little bit? Honestly, no, not really. Now there's a variety of reasons why I don't want to nuance this lavish, liberal, overspending kind of approach to worship and tithing. Number one, I don't really feel like I need to nuance it because I honestly don't think we are in any big danger of becoming uber radical in our giving. I think all of us could become more liberal in our generosity and giving and tithing and you'd be just fine. And here, I'll give you this consolation. If ever I see you getting way too crazy with your tithing and giving and charitable, you know, efforts, I'll come and talk to you and I'll reel you in. Okay, you have that. That's a promise. If I ever see you getting way too reckless with your charity, I'll help bring you back into an equilibrium. But I just don't think we're there yet. So I'm wanting to push fairly aggressively toward that direction. The other reason I don't necessarily feel the need to nuance is because Jesus just doesn't nuance that much. He says really over the top sounding things and then he just lets it He just lets it ride. He sets it on the table and then just kind of walks off and does something else. You see this all throughout the Gospels. And I want to be Christ-like. And so I think that's an example. The other thing is that if there is a threat, if there is a danger, if there's something I need to warn us of, it's that it's more difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for camels to go through the eyes of sewing needles. That's actually the emphasis in Scripture. When Jesus talks to people about their wealth, he says, you got to be careful if you're wealthy. This is the opposite of the American dream, right? You guys know you got to be careful to not drive around the wrong neighborhoods at night. You have to be careful to get your kids in a good school or else they may not turn out good. But the Bible puts this emphasis on careful if you have too much money, because it's actually harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for this giant beast with bumps on its back to go through the eye of a sewing needle. That's the warning. I gotta ask, how does that land with you? I mean, I'm not making that up. Jesus said that. It's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. How does that land with you? I know for some of you, you're quick to want to say, yes, amen, that's good. Whatever Jesus says, I agree. And I want to push back on that and say, I don't think you do. I don't think you do. And the reason I don't think you do is because the original disciples, when they heard Jesus say that, they said, whoa, seriously? It says they were greatly astonished. Fundamentally, they hear Jesus saying it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, then who's got a shot? This sounds absurd. This sounds too extreme. And then Jesus kind of agrees with them and he says, yeah, well, that's true. You are at your wit's end when you listen to me. I bring you to the end of yourself. It's impossible for you to do what I teach, what I say. It's impossible with man, but it's not impossible with God. That is consistently the teaching of Jesus. He says things that are very difficult. He sets the standard, or he calls attention to the fact that the standard is infinitely high. It's so impossibly high. And the fundamental point is, you can't do it alone. Apart from Jesus, you cannot do it. Only if God takes over your life and becomes your governor and your God, your shepherd king. Only then can you do it. Only if this shepherd is the lamb who was slain and then risen from the dead and sends the Holy Spirit to hijack your life and take up residency in your soul. Only then can you do the kind of lavish, charitable generosity thing being talked about here. Well, only with God is it possible. And that's really the story of our obsession. God doing the impossible. That's the story of our ancestry. That's what you see all throughout the Bible. God doing the impossible. We are obsessed with, we are in awe of God having done and still present tense doing the impossible. That's the foundation and that's the fuel for our obsession with God. You see this is what's being talked about in verse 5. This worshiper comes and they offer the first fruit tithe, and then they don't just leave. They sit there and they savor the story. Verse 5, they call attention very, very deliberately. They put attention on the fact that a wandering Aramean was our ancestor. A wandering Aramean who sojourned. The Hebrew word for sojourn conveys this idea of extreme vulnerability, homelessness, weakness. That was our father, a wandering, sojourning Aramean, extremely weak and vulnerable. He was few in number, but then look at what God did. Let me remind myself, let me remind you. What did God do? He created this great and mighty nation from this meager little group of vagabonds, wandering Aramean, Jacob and his sons. You know, I thought about this as I was pondering this passage this week. I thought about a number, maybe a dozen or more stories I've heard from people like y'all. Some of you are in the room where you've said, you know, we were told by the experts, by the most educated, most endowed communities in America that it was impossible. Literally, they said it's impossible for you to have biological children. That's what they said. We received that data from the most enlightened people, presumably on the planet at the time. And then God gave us kids. Right? God took this little group, two people, a husband and a wife, and they were few in number, and then he blessed them. He multiplied them. I know one family that has six kids. Six. They were told they'd never have any. Six biological children. It's amazing what God can do. Take a few and make them an entire fleet. And it's not because they said, okay, well, we're going to really double down, get the fertility treatment. We're going to spend all this time and money. No, God did it. That's the testimony. I'm not making it up. People have shared that story with me time and time again. And then it gets better. Kind of gets worse, but ultimately it gets better. Israel's story, after they are made this great nation, you see the Egyptians in redemptive history, they get nervous at the populous nation of the Jews, the Hebrews, and so they say, we've got to stifle them. We've got to oppress them. We've got to humiliate them and pin them down with oppression. We have to enslave them. And really all that means is God's going to do bigger, new, better, greater miracles. Verse 6, the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid hard labor on us. It's not a one-to-one, but using that kid analogy, that's kind of what happens, right? You're told you can't have biological children. These families who couldn't have them, and then they eventually have them, and that's a blessing, and that's wonderful. But man, kids have this sort of unparalleled way of bringing you to the end of yourself and making you think, I just don't know if I have the bandwidth, if I have the ability in and of myself to do this thing called be a parent. And that's God's grace. God laying you low, bringing you into this position, putting you in this posture where you are now more genuinely attentive to what he's going to author and perfect, what he's going to do because you're desperate. And that's what the Lord did for the Israelites. After 400 plus years of slavery, they bring their first fruits, they remind themselves that the Lord miraculously delivered them from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He did the impossible. He took this group of slaves who really had no plans of revolt. Remember, 40 years before the Exodus, Moses tried to give them a pep talk to get them to revolt, and they said, get out of here. We don't want to do that. That's not going to work. And then even when they get in the wilderness, they keep sort of reminiscing about Egypt as if that were better. See, they had no plans on revolting, and yet God miraculously doesn't just deliver them from slavery, but he does it in such a dominant, profound way that they actually leave the country of Egypt being handed the silver and the gold of the Egyptians. They plunder the most powerful nation on the planet, this group of slaves. And God doesn't just bring them out of a bad situation. You know, if you're in a war zone, you're in an oppressed kind of position or context, and you just get out of that and you live at a refugee camp, I mean, that's a big deal. That's better than the war zone. But God ultimately says, I'm not aiming at just delivering you. I want to bring you into the land of milk and honey, which is very emphasized in this chapter of scripture. I want to bring you into a lavish land where you are constantly reminded of my abundance, my lavish love for weak, wretched people. And remembering all of this, reminiscing on all of this, verse 10, you see the worshiper says, so I'm here to worship. I'm here to worship God via the first fruits. And it's full of joy. It's not drudgery. It's not dull. It's delight. It's lavish. It's a determined worship. It's full of zeal and enthusiasm and excitement. I want you guys to know that the Bible nowhere talks about tithing being this automated sort of oppressive tax. You know, this thing where, well, you know, you just got to do it. It talks about tithing the way we talk about exciting things like travel. We get excited to get on an airplane and fly somewhere, maybe overseas. We get excited. We talk about traveling like it's an exhilarating, enriching experience. And that's how God talks about tithing. There's a letter from one of the apostles, a guy named Paul, to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 9. I would invite you to read that later this afternoon. I'll be referring to that a little bit more throughout the course of this sermon. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you really want to get in on this whole tithing scene. You want to get in on it. You'll miss the boat if you don't. He says, if you don't do it, or if you kind of half-heartedly do it, you sow sparingly, you're missing out. But if you give lavishly, if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And you will be experiencing the excitement of God. Because He loves a cheerful giver. He's right there watching, like Jesus with that woman in Mark 12. He's saying, this is amazing. And you can only imagine what the heavenly host and the angels who long to look into what God authors and perfects in the world of sinners, you can only imagine the celebration they're having when you give generously. And really the exhilaration factor is in knowing that God is pleased, and it's also in knowing that God is capable of things that are infinitely beyond your imagination. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Investing with God is to invest with Him who supplies and multiplies your seed for sowing and increases the harvest on an unimaginable scale. Let's imagine you had a time machine. Now I have your attention. Right? Because we all fantasize about this. You got the DeLorean, the flux capacitor, right? Whatever your time machine looks like. It doesn't have to be Michael J. Fox's, but you've got it, and you get in that baby and you go back to 1976. Been there. Some of you, amen. Yeah. Some of you say, I was there, right? Okay. But now you're there having been in 2018. Okay. So you know the 2018 reality. And you're going back to 1976 with that knowledge. And you're in a little place called Cupertino, California. And you're walking through this residential neighborhood. Nothing real special about it. And you see these two guys, both named Steve, working in the garage there. And you walk up to them and you've got your safe deposit box, wherever you keep your life savings. And you say, guys, I'm in. Right? And they don't even know. They don't even know that they're going to create a device that the entire world will be dominated by this device. You could go to remote villages in South America and people will be staring at this screen. It will take over the world. It will go viral. I mean, how exhilarating is this? Here you are, 1976, and you're able to get in on the ground floor with the Steves. Steve Jobs, and I don't remember the other Steve's last name, but it's the Steves. And you're saying, I'm in. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how much money you have? I mean, you give them 15 bucks. I don't know what that would be today, but you would be wealthy, right? Monetarily, financially, you would be so excited to get in on what they're going to do. That's what tithing is. God says, you're really going to want to get in on this. Because I, fundamentally, just being God, I'm excited about it. So therefore you, my creatures, my image bearers, you ought to be excited about whatever I'm excited about. Right? Whenever one sinner repents and is drawn out of darkness into light, apparently heaven erupts with excitement. So you ought to be eager and zealous and excited for things like that. Well, this is another thing. According to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, when you put money in an offering plate or you go take resources to those people whose houses have been destroyed in an apartment fire today, like heaven goes supernova on that. They love that. God is excited when you're generous, which makes me think of the benefactors of our obsession. Who benefits from our obsession? If we're obsessed with God, well, who really benefits? The world, and in some ways, rightly so, says no one really benefits from you Christians. And we have to reckon with that. The judgment of God actually begins with the household of faith. We have to own up to the fact that we haven't been the salt, the light, the over-the-top generous type of people that God would have us be. But in some ways, we want to say to the world, oh, you have no idea. You have no idea how much Yahweh wants to bless the world through His bride and through His body. Again, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He says, if you tithe, you give liberally, you bring this sort of first fruit principle kind of tithe, you will be enriched in every way. I just want to pause there and I want to invite you to kind of fill in the blank. What do you think he's going to say next? What do you imagine he'll say next? You're worshiping God, you're bringing the first fruits, and then you'll be enriched in every way. But specifically how? Well, probably it means, you know, if I give God $100, he'll send me a random check for $100,000. Right? That's how it works, right? You follow God. You sign up to play on God's team, and he's so desperate for players. He's like, signing bonus, bigger house, better health care, you know, comfortable life. You're wrong if that's what you were thinking. That's not what he says. He says, you will be enriched in every way. If you tithe lavishly, you will be enriched in every way to be even more generous. That's what it says. To be generous in every way, which will then produce thanksgiving and glory to God. And people will look at your delight to submit and surrender your life to God. And they will look at your generosity and they will be in awe of God. That's what it says. Real basic question. Who is actually benefited? Whose lives are enriched by your obsession? Because we all have at least capital O obsessions. So on the micro level, let's just think about that for a second. You spend a lot of money or time or attention or energy on what? Okay, I'm not condemning that out of the gate. Let's just think about it. Who benefits? Do you even benefit? I remember in college talking to one of my professors before class one day, and I say, what do you do in the evenings? You know, what do you mythical professor types do at night? And she said, we do what everybody does. We just veg out. We watch TV. We're tired. And she said, you know, last night, it's kind of confession moment. You know, she said, I watched a lot of TV. I watched too much TV. You know, like 4 hours of TV. And she said, you know, here's the deal. I don't even feel good. Like, I feel physically kind of blah about it. Like, I feel gross. Like, it took energy to do that. She was saying, I don't even benefit from that particular obsession. Now look, you have a favorite TV show, fine, everything in moderation. But you really need to assess, are my hobbies, my affinities, are they actually beneficial to me? And then the next question is, are they beneficial to other people? It's good that you have hobbies. But the Bible always says, look, if you've got something that you love doing, think about how to love God and love others with that hobby. So I'm going to brag on my brother, my friend, Chris Smith. He's not here this morning, but this guy, he comes to my house one day and he sees we've got a bench situation. We've got a seating situation. My bench was not up to par. And so he says, listen, I got you covered. And then like 4 days, 5 days later, he comes back and we have the sturdiest, most sanded, wonderful bench. You could come over later this week and sit on it if you like. I kid you not, it's wonderful, right? But he likes to work with his hands so that he has something to share. This is a hobby of his. I don't know if it's an obsession, but he likes to do this kind of thing, and it explicitly benefits other people. You know, Matt and Daryl Lee Yandel, for those of you who've been around, every Christmas time, they print off these menus, and it's the most wonderful time of the year in general, but especially for guys like Keith Ginn, who are addicted to cookies. Right? And they say, here's a menu. This is free of charge. Here's a menu. Circle your favorites, and then we will package them like in an aesthetically pleasing way in a Christmas tent, and then you can be gluttonous with those. Or, you know, you can eat these. You can enjoy them. It's amazing. Think about it. What are you all about, and how does that benefit other people? You see, people are benefited by the tithe, by the lavish, generous giving of the Israelites. It says in verse 12, and specifically this is the case in the third year, the year of tithing. That's not the only year they tithe. That's a bonus tithe. There's the normal, annual, regular kinds of tithing. And then this third year is like a bonus. Because when you love something, you want to do it more. And so they do this third year tithe, the first fruits, and that is explicitly to be given to the quartet of the vulnerable. The Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widows. So let me just say really specifically, when you tithe here at East Charlotte Prez, your money goes to pay the Levites, that's the pastors. Your money goes to help refugees, immigrants, sojourners. We partner with people like the Urban Eagles who actually live in the refugee apartment complex in East Charlotte. Your money goes to help people who just, you know, come along. They meet people in the community who need help with resources. And your tithe money helps to bless them. Your tithe money helps to bless missionaries like Jason Garrison serving the oppressed highly persecuted people group, the Rohingya in Southeast Asia. You got to put this money to good use, especially this third year bonus tithe. That's who benefits. But even more profoundly, you benefit. You, the giver, you benefit. Verse 14, I think, gets at this principle that generosity is one of God's liberation plans, because we are stifled. Our souls are suffocated by stuff and by covetousness and the desire for more and hoarding. So the antidote to greed and covetousness in God's plan and his design is generosity. And what you see, the common denominator in a verse like verse 14 is that you hold nothing back. Nothing obstructs you. You are very intentional and deliberate in the way you live so as to relinquish more money, to give away more stuff so you can bless others. You're not owned by your stuff. You know, you've heard this expression, the things that you own end up owning you, and that's really true. Right? You obsess about a certain product, and then lo and behold, you become the owner of it. And then you have to do maintenance, and you have to get it serviced, and you have to worry about security and whether or not someone will want to steal it. It's kind of stressful. Jesus says that it's actually more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to get. You are a benefactor of your generosity. Verse 15 says that we have the privilege of participating in God's blessing to his people. That's all the people. Not just a way for the people who can give out of their abundance, the wealthy people, to give a little bit and feel better about themselves. This is a way to participate in God's agenda to make sure everybody in the body has what they need. It's a tangible way to agree with our privileged status and to embrace the blessedness of participating in God's longing to love sinners. We are the most fundamental benefactors of being obsessed with God. Let me just point this out. God, because sometimes I think, though we would never say this out loud, we think this. God is not wringing his hands, anxious and worried, wondering if maybe you'll give him a chance to be your God. Right, to govern your life. He already governs your life. Whether you want that to be the case or not, he's sovereign. There's just no getting around it. He's God. God's not waiting for you to sort of hire him as your God or like him or, make him feel validated or accepted. That's not the case. That's how we feel. And we have this problem where we project our insecurities onto God, but that's not how he feels. God is commanding us, but in that command, there's this latent invitation, this privilege of offering us the chance, the life of being obsessed with him. And you see in verse 16 and 17, these people want to get in on that. They may not do it perfectly. Certainly they won't. Like that dad in Mark chapter 8 who asks Jesus for a favor, for a miracle. And Jesus basically says, do you doubt? And he says, I do. So please help me with my doubt. I do believe in you. That's why I'm here. But I struggle to believe. So help my unbelief. And that's where these people are. They show up to God and they say, we want to serve you with all our heart, with all our soul. We want to be real worshipers of you. And then the priest calls attention to this commitment, this vow that they have made. He says, you have declared to the God of all creation that this is what you want, that he is your God. You are loyal to him. You are faithful to him. You will be obedient to him. That's where we want to grow. That's where we want more and more of our obsession to be allocated. And I got to say, on the surface of it, if this is true of your life, if you are a worshiper of God, you're truly longing to be obsessed with God, in the short run, that may not appear especially beneficial. But it is. Ultimately, invisibly, everlastingly, it is beneficial. But at least to the watching world, it may not look all that advantageous. And I say that because there is a chapter in Scripture, in addition to 2 Corinthians 9, which you should read later this afternoon, you should also read Hebrews chapter 11. And I would say that this chapter of Scripture is really telling you the story, or reminding you of stories of people who were obsessed with God. And it gets pretty detailed about how their lives looked. Those obsessed with God, those who are blessed, those who are benefactors, it says things like, they were persecuted. They didn't have immediate comfort and luxury. In fact, some of them were killed. They were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some were persecuted with the sword. Many just went about destitute and poor and afflicted and wandering about in deserts and caves and dens and mountains. And then it says this interesting thing. It says, right in the midst of those types of details, it says, these are those of whom the world was not worthy. They were not worthy. These people were royalty. The world didn't see it. The world thought they were fools. The world thought they were at best second-rate citizens of planet Earth, but that's not true. These were the investors. These were the people that were drawn by God's grace into this unimaginably glorious reality of getting in on the kingdom work of God. And they would give their lives for it. Again, love makes you do crazy things. These people were sold out for the God who shows grace to sinners. They were all about following him, no matter the cost. I love that language in Hebrews 11 where God is saying, these people were amazing because of his authorship, his perfecting of his work in them. The world wasn't worthy of them. And that's exactly what he says here at the end of Deuteronomy 26. See what God says to people who went about destitute, wandering in the desert for 40 years? He says in verse 18 and 19, the Lord declares to you, you are his treasured possession. He's promised you that he will set you in praise and in fame, in honor, high above all nations that he has made. And you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. That's our privilege. That's the promise of God, that he's going to invade your life and he's going to claim you as his treasure. And that he's going to renovate your life and make you look more and more like the God-man Jesus, who came not to be served, but to give his life, to be generous, to be lavish in his generosity. Let's cling to that promise and ask God to solidify it and grow it. Jesus, we do ask you to make good on your promise to never leave us or forsake us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to continue to persist in your renovating work in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would call our attention again and again to your unfailing, steadfast love, which is lavish, which is most prominently on display for us in the crucifixion of your only Son. You are so lavishly generous. It looks reckless even. And you invite us to get in on that. You invite us to look at Jesus, to be obsessed with Jesus, and to look more and more like him, because what we look at, we really become what we behold. So we ask this in his name. Amen.